tonight. We I don't know if y'all remember, before Thanksgiving, we were studying holiness. we sort of started this series, and then we had something happened after the first lesson, and then we had a different occasion after the second lesson. So I don't know quite what to expect next week. Y'all kind of be prepared for that. The only bad thing about it is that these three studies are really the foundations for the for all the rest of the things we'll do in this coming quarter. And I think these studies are what helped me to realize that when the New Testament says, you be holy because I am holy, it is not simply laying a burden, an unwelcome burden on us. It is calling us to a high privilege. And it is the call that of the gospel that lets us know there is something involved in being a child of God. That, you know, if you think of forgiveness of sin as the dealing with the negative part of it, the being holy is the positive part of it. And it's unfortunate that so much of the time we're thinking about half of the privilege of the gospel, even though it's so important to know that that we can be made clean, it's also important to know that we can be made better. And that's what this part of our study is about. Now, we started thinking about the holiness of God. And we did part one of this 2 weeks ago. And it's the thing about it is I need to remind us a bit of what we were dealing with. So when we said that whenever God is said to be holy, the key idea there is His deity, His godness, if you think of it that way, the different attributes or characteristics of the divine being, and you put all of that together in one package, and the way you describe that is to say that is His holiness. And in particular, remember that we said that that holiness refers to the transcendence of God, His otherness, that which makes Him God and not a man, as He says of Himself sometimes. And then His majesty, which is His power and His ability to rule, and His sovereignty, if you think of it that way. And then His moral perfection, His being not only a God or a being who cannot tolerate evil, but who takes wonderful delight in what is right and good. So that idea we want you to have on your mind. We also said that, as I mentioned, the sum of all of His other attributes is involved. But look at this last part. This is, remember, we tried to point out last time, there are some things that it's not simply enough to say that God won't do. There are some things that God cannot do. And we say that because God perfectly conforms to His own character. You know, if we're saying to our kids sometime, we're sending them out to school and all that kind of stuff, we say to them, now, remember who you are and be yourself. Be yourself. Well, God always is perfectly Himself. There is an integrity or a consistency in Him, and we describe that with the word holy. And then we said that His holiness is the thing about His nature that makes Him worthy of our obedience but also of our praise and our imitation. You know, sometimes there are powers who require obedience in a, say, in a political or governmental sense in different nations of the world, who are tyrants. People obey them because they have to and not because they want to or because they deserve to be obeyed. God, however, is someone who is worthy of not only obedience, but also admiration. And then trying to follow his example or to imitate him. And this point is the one that's so important. I brought with me a quote that I read in our class last time that I'd like to refresh our memories with. And it's this last thought here, but it's so important to me, and I think it will be to you if you'll think on it. This is an older writer. He says the other attributes of God. By the way, what do we mean when we use the word attributes? What are we talking about? Pardon? Qualities? Call them characteristics or qualities of character. Put the two terms together. The different kinds of marks of the individual that make God God. What are some of his other attributes? All right, we use the omni words or the all words, all present. All right, omnipotent would be all powerful. Omniscient would be all knowing. Eternal. Those kinds of qualities, remember we said last time, are usually referred to as the non-communicable qualities. When we talk about sharing in God's holiness, we're not saying that we become little gods in the sense of possessing those qualities. The other qualities are sometimes referred to as the communicable qualities. And they are things like love and mercy and righteousness and justice and faithfulness and such qualities as that we are called upon to imitate and to share in. Now, here's my quote. The other attributes of God imbued with holiness. Now, all these characteristics, when they have holiness added to them, and when they're modified and controlled by holiness, these other qualities are glorious and lovely. But without holiness, the other qualities would be objects of terror. For example, his justice would become cruelty, his mercy, weakness, his wisdom, subtlety, his power, tyranny, his zeal, furious madness. Without holiness, the divine being himself in all his dispensations, and that would mean his ways of ruling, would become an object of terror, combining infinite wisdom and power and having all resources in heaven and upon earth under his control. What could he not do in the infliction of suffering? But his holiness, modified by every attribute, and directs all these other attributes to such a development of itself as to lead to the greatest interest of the universe. All right, now, what I'm trying to get at is how much we owe to this quality of holiness. In that way, and how responsible it is for God being God. All right, I want to take a few minutes tonight to read Scripture. We've done this with all three studies, and we'll do it again tonight. I want to show you some different passages. The word holy is used more often as a prefix to God's name than any other of his attributes. We read about sometimes Almighty God or Eternal God, but Holy is used more often. And I want to read some passages with you. This first one would be important. We'll return to it later on. Psalm 89, verses 13 to 18. Half dozen verses here. It speaks of God this way. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. God's right hand always stands for his ruling power. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth, or steadfast love and faithfulness, go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout. That would be the rejoicing associated with some of the feasts of Israel. Who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. Again, horn would be their power or their privilege. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to, who's it say? The Holy One of Israel. God is often referred to as the Holy One of Israel. And I want you to notice especially the mention to, in connection of his being the Holy One, the connection of steadfast love and faithfulness, verse 14, or mercy and truth, depending on the version you have there. Look at Isaiah 40 and verse 25, and then also Isaiah 43, verse 14 and 15. And many, many passages in Isaiah I could have chosen. But these, the section from chapter 40 through 46, which deals with God's being different from idols, often speaks of his holiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Now notice in that passage especially the concept of the otherness of God. He is, what other one is he like? No, and certainly not some of these gods that people had made with their own hands. Over in chapter 43, the first part of verse 14, I'll not read the whole verse, but thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He talks about him sending Babylon to do his will. The Holy One of Israel had power over even other nations, whether they realized it or not. Verse 15, I like this verse. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And several different terms there, the idea of his holiness is emphasized. Look at Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. This passage also connects the mercy and the righteousness of God. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim is another term for the northern kingdom of Israel. How can I hand you over, O Israel? And he talks about in the middle of this verse, two cities which had been completely destroyed, Admah and Zeboiim. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Notice that a man would have done what the Assyrians had done to Admah and Zeboiim. He would wipe them out. But even though the people had been faithless to the covenant, God is still, his compassion is still present, and he cannot simply wipe them out because he is God and not man. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 2 through 4. You remember Habakkuk is announcing the Chaldeans who are going to be instruments of judgment against Judah. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath and mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. And those were areas to the south where that Israel had passed through whenever the wilderness wanderings were taking place. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And it goes ahead to describe the glory of God in this way in verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. His holiness is associated with splendor, light, power, and the ways in which he blessed Israel. Ezekiel 39, verse 7. I'll just read quickly here to illustrate the line of thought. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. By the way, what do we mean when we, in terms of the model prayer, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Hallowed be your name. All right, it means it is a prayer that God's name be kept holy. It's a prayer, in effect, that the holiness of God be recognized. Remember that Jesus in John 17 and the great prayer there prays, Holy Father. Look at the way he refers to God. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. All right, Holy Father. That's enough maybe to illustrate the point I'm hoping we reflect on, that holiness comes from God, but holiness is also ascribed to God by people who recognize Him for who He is and who understand in that way His place in the grand scheme of things. Now, I want to transition just here to this next thought, and this is really the main point I'm hoping we take with this, because this leads to where we're going in the next several weeks, Lord willing. The old Bible scholar Strong, a lot of you have used Strong's concordance and so on. Strong says in some of his writings that holiness is the fundamental attribute of God, and it's the one which is fundamentally responsible for the entire scheme of redemption, and it's the one which explains the work which went into redemption. And I'd like to kind of survey the reasons for this with you for a second, and then I'll show you the point I want to ask you to think about. Here are the reasons. The reason I start each one of these sayings with from is, and this is the basis of his reasoning, where he says that this is the fundamental quality of God. And he says that you can see that holiness has this place from the fact that God's holiness is constantly and powerfully impressed on the attention of man. We've looked at passages these last three lessons, And it's also declared to be the chief reason for the rejoicing and the worship that goes on in heaven. Not only is man impressed with the holiness of God by commandment and by the example of people who are in God's presence, what happens to the ones who ignore His holiness, but also the scenes in heaven where you see the throne and you always hear this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, our song says, the Lord God Almighty, you know, that idea. So this is the main responsibility, the main reality on earth, and also the reason why heaven is heaven. You begin to dwell on what the impact of this might mean. Now, the second, each one of these we'll spend a little more time with. The second reason why holiness is the fundamental attribute of God, the line of thought comes from our moral constitution, Strong says, in which our conscience asserts its supremacy over every other impulse and affection of our nature. Now you can tell those are not my words, they're a little more formal or scholarly than my words, but you see what he's getting at. Our nature is such that whether it is a word that we may say, or an action we do, or something we don't do, or some desire we might have, or something like that, the conscience, if it's working like it should, is the umpire that evaluates all of those other things and governs them and says whether we will do them again or not. Now, here's where he goes with this that I'd like you to think about. He says that God is this way. He says that just as we may be kind, but must be righteous. Now think of what he's saying. We could just be soft-hearted, and we may be kind, but we must do right by ourselves and by other people and before God. So God, he says, in whose image we are made, may be merciful, but must be holy. Now think of that for a moment. This goes with what we said, what we read a while ago, and when we point out that God's holiness informs all of his other attributes and makes them pluses and not minuses. If God were simply only merciful, if he were only kind, and there was no holiness about it, then you could take like whoever did the terrible, awful thing in Southern California today, and you could have a being who could say, oh, it's okay. I'm nice. But he's making the point that God's mercy is informed and enlivened by his holiness. And it becomes a different quality than simply softness, if you think of it that way. All right, the third step now is that we recognize the holiness of God as the fundamental attribute in his nature, and the one leading to the work of redemption, from the actual dealings of God, in which holiness conditions and limits the exercise of all his other attributes. And I have this is similar to what we've said, but I have something specific I want you to consider with me. For example, in connection with Christ's redeeming work, Strong makes the point, and I think it's a good observation, that even though love made the atonement, Love sent a son and gave him up and let his blood be shed. Even though love did that, it is violated holiness that requires it. And this, I believe, is the great difficulty that we have in communicating with our world about the sacrifice of Christ. A world which has no concept for and no appreciation of holiness hears us saying, "Thank you, God, for sending your son to die on the cross for my sins." And the world thinks, what? Who would want to worship a God who would demand his own son to be crucified instead of just letting things go? Do you not think the world thinks that way? I guarantee you the world thinks that way. The world thinks, I have my God, and he will do whatever I think that he should, and I believe that he should be kind. And to me, that means just saying to me, I know that's how things are for you. It's all right. And what holiness says is, wait a minute. God is a God who is holy, and his holiness involves his justice and his righteousness as well as his mercy. And therefore, if his righteousness is betrayed, if rebellion occurs in opposition to him, then there is a price paid for this. Now, in biblical terms, think of what I'm saying here. When God said, in the day you eat the fruit of that tree in the midst of the garden, you'll surely die. Why in the world do we get over to chapter 3 of Genesis and we not hear God saying, I know you messed up and you ate the fruit of the tree, but that's just a little thing. I'll overlook it. I know you were misled. Why? His holiness has been betrayed. His nature has been contradicted. Reality has been overthrown. And that's the hardest thing in the world to wrap our heads around, maybe. But it's the why does redemption become necessary? Well, over here in Psalm 89, where we read earlier, verse 14, how do you put steadfast love and faithfulness, mercy and truth together? How in the language of Romans 3, how does God become merciful and just at the same time? How does it become justifier and just at the same time? How can a holy God do that? He loves us, yes, but what does he have to do? If there is sin, it has to be, the cost has to be paid. We live in a real world. The cost has to be paid. So what does God do? He pays it. Ruth? Yes, yes, yes. Right. God, You know, I think we may take the lesson next time just to focus on incidents like that from the Old Testament. And her example, if you couldn't hear, was the case where Moses struck the rock, and what happens there is that God's holiness is ignored. And he's not sanctified by the ones who would draw near to him. And that's the problem in that situation. All right. Well, let me reread my one sentence here with this one. Thus, for example, in Christ's redeeming work, though love made the atonement, it is violated holiness that requires it. It's so important. I hope you'll do some thinking about that. And by the way, Strong makes the point also that in the eternal punishment of the wicked, the demand of holiness for self-vindication overbears the pleading love for the sufferers. How can there be a hell? Some of what happened today might be a partial explanation for that. There are some things that would never be dealt with without such a thing as that. And then the fourth step in this process is this one. We see holiness as his fundamental attribute and the one responsible for redemption from God's eternal purpose of salvation, in which justice and mercy are reconciled only through the foreknown and foreordained sacrifice of Christ. Revelation 13, I believe it's verse 8. When was Christ... when was the lamb... How long was the lamb killed in the mind of God from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world? One of you look it up, and I didn't write it down. I haven't quoted it, but that's the idea here. God has in mind what will have to be done if man sins, and he's willing to do it. And it's not the deal where all this tragedy occurred and there were 50 different ways that God could have resolved it, but he chose this one. I'll say it in just a minute here. You'll see what I'm getting at. The idea that he's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world implies the existence of something in the divine nature that requires this, and that this could be the only answer for. And it's kind of the thing that makes me think about this, and I'll say it this way. In the scheme of redemption, and by that I mean the promises that were made to Abraham's family and all the things that God did in order to bring his son into the world, and then what his son did for us and what he does now, and what's involved in the gospel. In the scheme of redemption, God did the only thing he, being himself and being holy, could have done. I don't want you just to accept that because I've said it. I want you to think about it and decide whether you agree with that or not. I mean, write it down if you need to and do some reflecting over it this week and some digging about it. I suggest John 3, verse 16 through 19 as a good passage to look at. Also, the entire great... first 14 verses of Ephesians would be a good place to look about this, and you'd see maybe what I'm getting at. I mean, people have the idea that in the world there are these religions and Christianity is just one of these religions, and we present it like if people don't do what we tell them they ought to do, then God is going to be mad at them and they're going to be lost. And we look around and we see what the kind of stuff that happened today, the kind of stuff that's happened in my family this week, the kind of stuff that we deal with in our life and stuff every day, and we act like we're not already lost. And it's the most disingenuous thing there could be to act like, well, I don't need saving. And the thing is, we live outside of reality, and God acts within reality. He does the only thing that could have been done. Here's a question with an implication. What does this mean then for the redeemed? If God did the only thing He could have done, then those of us who are redeemed in Christ, can we get where we want to be without beginning to act like God? Can we be completely indifferent to His holy nature and think that His plans and purposes are going to be fulfilled in us? Well, that's the part of this that we're going to need to explore over the next few weeks. And it's a great theme, not because I'm trying to lead the discussion, but because this is a great Bible theme. And it's something to make a difference for us if we can put ourselves into the story a little bit. Well, we appreciate you being with us tonight, everybody. And I know we got a lot of things going on in life. Let us pray for one another. And we look forward to seeing you this Lord's Day. This Lord's Day morning, we'll deal with, Lord willing, we'll deal with the part of the Sermon on the Mount in which anger, lust, adultery, and murder are the issues. That sounds pretty dire, doesn't it? Jesus had something to say about that, and it's what we try to deal with this week. Before we go tonight, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, thank you very much for blessing and keeping us through this week so far. We know you are greatly grieved at the kind of events that happen in the world that break people's hearts. And we pray for your mighty power and love and justice to be at work in the world. And we do take time, Father, to respect and admire your holiness and to be reminded of what it's caused you to do to be yourself. And we pray that we may reorient our thinking where your holiness becomes the North Star for us. And we pray, Father, that you will help turn us into the people who are your children and who are by nature like you. We pray, Father, for your blessings on our folks who have illnesses or surgeries or problems. We pray for your kindness in their lives through us. Help us to be the blessing to them we should be. Be with us in our life and work here as a congregation of your people. Help us to honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, folks.